Now, I want to ask you all this question. Do you want to live an extraordinary life or a mediocre life? So who's up for the mediocre for the life? Extraordinary. Okay, good. I take it you're extraordinary. Do you want to be great or just forgettable? Take A. Option A. Great. John's up there. Now, of course, you'd say, if you presented with those choices, no one wants to be mediocre and forgettable. We'd love to leave this earth having lived a great life, having been extraordinary. Well, if that's what you want, then maybe what you need is a success coach. Now, have you heard of the idea of the success coach? I've got a picture of someone up on the screen here. Does anyone recognise that man? He is the greatest success coach in the world. Anyone? Anthony Robbins is his name. And I looked up his website during the week, and his website is subtitled Strategies for Creating an Extraordinary Life. So you want to live an extraordinary life? This is the man most equipped in our world to help you get there. So the website says, and so many, many people would testify. He has made a real difference in many people's lives. And the first question he asks is, what would you do if you knew you could not fail? See, we're so trapped in fear, but he says, what would you do if you knew that you could not fail? And he goes on, he says, realise your dreams, achieve your potential, master your destiny, take charge of your life. Now, I'm not trying to give an advertisement for Anthony Robbins. In fact, quite the opposite. But why is he so popular? Why is Anthony Robbins the most successful success coach in the world? Well, it seems to me it's because he offers you the chance to have your dreams fulfilled. And he's pretty good at it. He gets results. And he throws around words like success, greatness, money, vitality, career, relationship, passion. And it's all for the most important person in the world, you. So you see, all those things, realise your dream, your potential, your destiny. Take charge of your life. Now, how would Jesus Christ go as a success coach? Now, listen to some of the coaching seminars we've been hearing from Jesus in recent weeks from Mark's Gospel. This is his discipleship course, Mark chapters 8 to 10. He takes his disciples aside and he's teaching them what it means to follow him. Listen to what Jesus says. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Chapter 8, verse 35. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. To the rich young ruler last week, he said this, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. And in today's passage, he says this, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Now, they are two incredibly different ways to greatness, aren't they? One is by self, realizing yourself. The other is by denying yourself, living for others. Totally opposite. Two entirely different men, in fact. Anthony Robbins is now 42 years old. By the age of 33, he had achieved more than most people would achieve in a lifetime. A multi-millionaire. He had the woman of his dreams, a 10,000 square foot house. I think that's a pretty big house. Is that a pretty big house? Only 1,000 square metres. Okay. Thanks for that, Dan. And he is the most successful success coach in the world. Jesus, on the other hand, by the age of 33, he had achieved more than most people do in their entire life. He was rejected by the religious leaders of his day, beaten, scourged, crucified, before he was raised to life. Now, as we come to Mark chapter 10 together, we're faced with these two contrasting ways to greatness. And we will be asked the question, who are we going to follow? Are we going to follow the world's wisdom, or are we going to follow Jesus Christ? Who will we listen to? Who will we follow? I want to lead us in prayer, as we come to look at it together. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you so much for your Son, that he came as such a surprise. When all the eyes of the world were looking for a great figure of glory and majesty, he came and died and was crucified for us. Now, Father, we thank you as we see a little bit of why he did that, that he did it out of his great love. Please help us to see that even more clearly this morning. And please help us to see the implications for us of how we should live our lives, of the way we should aspire to greatness. And we pray for your help through the Holy Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I've got a map up there. The setting of Mark, at this point in Mark's Gospel, is dramatic. Jesus has taken his final journey. He's on the way to Jerusalem. And by the end of the passage, he's there in Jericho, I think. And chapter 11, he will enter Jerusalem. And verse 32a, chapter 10, verse 32, we're working our way through chapter 10. This is our last in the series on Mark. Next year, we'll finish off chapters 11 to 16. So I'm sorry to have to hold it over till next year. Verse 32, they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. You see, this incredibly dramatic moment. Jesus is so focused on heading towards Jerusalem that he's out in the front leading the way. And those follow him, well, there's a mixture of astonishment and fear. What is this man on about? He is just so driven to his task of heading to Jerusalem. And he keeps talking about rejection and humiliation and death. And 3 days later, rising again. What is he on about? He's talked about it 2 times already, and the disciples have shown a complete failure to comprehend what he's on about. Well, verse 32, the middle of verse 32, he tries once more to teach his disciples what must happen to him. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests, the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." See, as we've seen so many times in the book of Mark, Jesus is bringing together these two pictures. Firstly, the great, glorious King, the Son of Man. Daniel chapter 7 speaks of this one who would come like a son of man and be given all authority and glory and sovereign power. But alongside that figure of the Son of Man, Jesus speaks of suffering and rejection, humiliation. And he's picking up on the image of the suffering servant. And so what Jesus wants to teach his disciples again and again is that those two figures come together in him. He is the combination of the suffering servant and the great Son of Man. Glory comes via the cross. But straight after Jesus reveals his destiny for the third time, the disciples again demonstrate a failure to comprehend what he's on about. See, verse 35, James and John approach Jesus. And they come and say, verse 35, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus replied. They replied, "Let one of us sit on your right and the other at your left in your glory." You see, Jesus has been speaking of suffering and rejection and humiliation and death, but all they can focus on is the glory. It's like they've blocked their ears to all the rest of the stuff, and they're saying, "Look, when you get to your glory, we want to be there on your left and right-hand side." And it's in this context of seeking greatness and glory that Jesus tells two paradoxes that we'll come across in the passage this morning. The first paradox I've called the paradox of glory, and that is glory comes through suffering. And we've seen that again and again through these chapters. Verse 38, "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" So these two images of the baptism and the cup are both images of judgment. The baptism is like the outpouring of God's judgment on this man Jesus. And the cup is an image taken from the Old Testament. And it's a very strong statement of God's judgment there in Psalm 75 verse 8. This is what it says. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. You see this image a number of times in the Old Testament, but there's an image of this cup that God will give to sinners, to the nations who have rebelled against him, and they must drink the judgment of God down to its very dregs. It is a terrifying prospect. And this image of the cup comes up again on the night of Jesus' death in Mark chapter 14 in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm reading from verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." You see, it is as if this cup has been filled up with God's judgment against every act of rebellion in the human race, every hateful thought, every act of defiance against God or ignorance against God. And it is all God's anger and punishment for all the sins of the world are stored up in this one cup. And Jesus knows that in his death, he will take that cup and drink it down to its dregs. And he is terrified at the prospect. "If you're willing, take this cup away from me, but not what I will, what you will be done." He resigns himself to his Father's will, even though it is the most incredibly awful prospect imaginable, drinking the cup of God's judgment. And he drank it for you and for me. So when Jesus says, "Can you drink the cup I drink?" When he says that to James and John, it's like he's saying, "Can you bear the weight of the sins of the world? Can you take on your souls the sin of the whole world in the judgment of God?" Of course they can't. No one can take on God's judgment like that except Jesus. He is the only one. But James and John, they answer, "Yes, we can. Anything. You know, we just want to get to the greatness. You know, we'll jump through any hoop that's required, but, you know, we want to be there with you, Jesus." And you just see how ignorant and how foolish these two are. They just haven't understood. But I want to say, but despite their ignorance, there is some truth to James and John's answer. They answer, "Yes, we can." And verse 39, Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. Those places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." Yes, James and John will suffer. They will be persecuted. They will even die for their testimony of Jesus Christ. And as you work your way through the New Testament, you see that that is exactly what happened. Does anyone remember what happened to James? Anyone tell me? Sorry? Head cut off by Herod. Excellent. Acts chapter 12. I'll show you the Herod family tree a bit later on again, but it was about this time that the King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. It's an incredible thing, isn't it, Herod? He sees that this actually brings about a positive response from those he's ruling, so he says, "Oh, okay, I'll do it again," and he arrests Peter. But that is what happens to James, and it's because he's preaching Jesus Christ. What happens to John? Sorry? Exiled to Patmos, the island of Patmos. And he writes the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible. He writes that from this sort of prison island in Patmos, where he is there because of preaching the gospel. I read Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. You see, Jesus, although they're ignorant, although they say, yes, we can, not knowing what they're saying, they will indeed suffer and be persecuted for the name of Jesus. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So it's not just Jesus, it's not just James and John. He's actually saying anyone who follows Jesus will face persecution. Now, in our society, we often fear persecution so much that we do not say anything about Jesus. We are silenced. We don't want to be embarrassed in front of our friends or workmates. We don't want to feel the sense of division that it might create amongst our family and friends. And so Christians, on the whole, have been silenced in our society. We must not be silenced. We must speak out the message of Jesus. People must hear it if they're going to have any chance of being saved. See, James and John kept on preaching because they were committed, firstly, to honouring Jesus, and secondly, because they knew that the message of Jesus was the only chance people had of being rescued from the terrible punishment of hell. See, there's no difference for us. For the Christian, just as for Jesus, glory comes via suffering. So come back to Mark chapter 10, and you see the other disciples hear of James and John's aspirations for greatness. Verse 41. When the ten, that's the other ten disciples, when the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Now, why do you think they're indignant with James and John? Sorry? They think they deserve that spot, and they feel like James and John have jumped the gun on them. You know, they're trying to jockey for top position when they're all wanting the positions of greatness. Back in chapter 9, they were arguing along the road who was going to be the greatest. They all hunger for the glory, the seats of power at Jesus' right and left hand. And so they feel ripped off that James and John have got in first. And so Jesus has to teach them the second paradox, the paradox of greatness. That is, greatness comes through service, through serving. Verse 42, Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Now, I've got a picture of Alexander the Great up there. And when was Alexander around? 400 BC, was it? 400-ish. He was only 33 when he died, same age as Jesus. Yet he was one of the greatest military campaigners of all history. He basically conquered the entire world. And he was incredibly ambitious. It's said that when he was a boy, he wept bitterly because his father was so successful. His father, Philip of Macedon, was also a great military leader. And Alexander wept bitterly, saying, my father will get ahead of me in everything and will leave nothing great for me to do. Isn't that incredibly ambitious little boy? Alexander went on to conquer Persia, Babylon, Egypt and India. Anyone who stood in his way would be killed. Even two of his friends, there was one year when two of his closest friends he killed. One of them he suspected was sort of trying to oust him from the throne. The other, he just got into an argument with him. And he was drunk and he killed him. That is the character of that sort of world in which Jesus was. The Herod family is another classic example of the sort of greatness that Jesus is critiquing. I've got here the family tree of Herod. It's vastly simplified If you're here when we did chapter 6, you would see just how complex it starts to look. But there is Herod the Great. He's the great-grandfather of the Herod family. And he was the one who slaughtered all the babies when Jesus was born. He'd heard from the wise men in the east that there was a king had been born. And so he killed all the children in Israel at that time. Come down to the next generation. And he has all these boys. And he kills three of them. Because he feels three of them are sort of potential threats. So let's get the crosses going through them. Does that work? Yeah, there we go. Now, one of his sons, Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch, he is the one that we met in Mark chapter 6. He is the one who kills John the Baptist and presents his head on a platter to his stepdaughter Salome. He's also the one that will sentence Jesus to death in Luke chapter 23 or at the end of the gospel. Come down to the next generation. Oop. Yep, okay. And then we get King Herod Agrippa. He is the one who kills James. He arrests Peter. He is the one who tries to gain favor with the Jews by persecuting the Christians. And then we come down to the next generation and we find King Herod Agrippa II. In Acts chapter 25, and he is the one who has the Apostle Paul on trial. This is a family who epitomise what Jesus is saying. Those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. They are power-hungry, self-serving, glorifying themselves. In fact, both the reason Herod died, this is Herod Agrippa, the one who killed James, you see it in Acts chapter 12, the reason he died is because he took on the praise of a god. People were worshipping him as a god and he didn't stop them and God struck him down dead. Alexander the Great thought he was a god and he wanted to become as great as Hercules, greater than Hercules. Now, it seems to me that things aren't all that much different today. A bit more subtle, so you don't generally see the sort of killing going on in big business today that you did back then, but maybe that's just because I'm ignorant of all the stuff that's going on. But people in business and politics don't seem to care how they get to the top, how many people they have to tread over to get there. And these days it can be very subtle because good business people have learnt that the way to the top is by making the people under you feel like you have their best interests at heart. You make people feel like, you know, you're wanting the best thing for them, even if it's just so that you get to the top. So there's a real subtlety to management strategies these days, but I'm fairly cynical. I think so much of it is driven by self-centered desire to get to the top, and so I will manipulate these people under me to achieve whatever goals I want to achieve. Well, Jesus says no, verse 43, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. And Jesus will set the ultimate example in this himself. Verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see that picture again? The Son of Man, even the Son of Man, that great king, he didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He is the Messiah, but also the suffering servant. You see, that word ransom is a very significant word. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. The way the Bible thinks about us is that we have been kidnapped, that we have been made slaves by sin and the devil. That whilst we feel like we're free, like we can do what we want to do, we are actually under the slavery of sin and the devil. And the only way we can escape is by someone coming and rescuing us. And what Jesus does in his death on the cross is he pays the ransom price to rescue us from our hostage, to rescue us from being kidnapped and set us free. Now that is the ultimate service. That Jesus Christ should lay down his life so that we could go free. During the 1993 presidential race, Bill Clinton was posed with a very interesting question. You see, during the Vietnam War, Clinton had fled to England to avoid being called up into the army. He was a conscientious objector to the war in Vietnam. And so during his election campaign in 1993, someone asked him this question: will you be willing to order young Americans into combat? Very interesting question, isn't it? Here's a man who avoided the draft by heading off to England. What is he going to say now that he's faced with this question? If he says no, he disqualifies himself for the job. He's not prepared to make the tough decisions and order people to do what is in the best interest of the country. If he says yes, he shows he has double standards. He will call on others to do something that he was not prepared to do himself. What did he say? He said yes. Yes, I will order people into battle. In other words, he's happy to send others to face death, but he was not prepared to do it himself. Now, the reason I raised Bill Clinton is because he did exactly the opposite to Jesus, didn't he? See, Jesus, rather than sending us to face death, he went to the cross on our behalf so that we could avoid facing the judgment of God. See, Jesus is the ultimate example of self-sacrificial leadership. So when he calls on us to follow him by serving others, it's with great integrity that he does that, because he laid down his life as the greatest servant of all. Jesus laid down the example of true greatness. True greatness comes through serving. So come back to our first question, first idea, aspiring to greatness. At the start of last year, I met a man named Kevin Chan. And Kevin took me out to breakfast, and we chatted for a while, sort of fairly casual, but then he got down to business. And he said, what I want from you is to find out what I believe. I want to develop the spiritual dimension of my life. It's an incredible conversation to be having over breakfast, just chatting away. But all of a sudden, he said, these are the things that I want to achieve in meeting up with you. Can you guess where he was coming from? He was a devout follower of Anthony Robbins. See? And as part of his personal development, he wanted to work out what he believed spiritually. See, because part of the personal development of any healthy person is working out that spiritual dimension of your life. And this is Anthony Robbins' sort of theory. But I want to say, ultimately, it was an incredibly self-centered inquiry. It was all about me. What does Jesus have to offer me? If I bring Jesus into my life, then how will that enhance my own personhood, my own personal development? It's interesting, he came along to Simple Christianity, and as we worked through Luke's gospel, he came to have a transformation in his thinking. It was a wonderful thing. He came to see that you cannot merely fit Jesus in as part of your life that will make your life feel better. You can't have Jesus as that sort of, personal development aid. You either treat him as the Lord of your life, the King, or you don't have him at all. There's no sort of help me, Jesus. You know what I'm saying? There's no personal development, Jesus. He's either your Lord, who you submit to, or you let him go. But also, Kevin came to see that true greatness does not come from self-improvement, self-management, protecting your own space, making sure that, you put yourself first, and then, you can look after other people afterwards. Rather, he came to see that greatness comes from following the servant king and laying down your life for others. And there has been an incredible transformation in Kevin's life now that he's become a Christian. He is a true servant, hospitable, generous, caring, prayerful, committed to telling others about Jesus. It's just a beautiful thing. And I want to say that he is on the road to true greatness, isn't he? In the words of Jesus, true greatness is by becoming a servant of all. And It's something that you don't see in this life. The truly great people in this life often go unnoticed, you know, as they commit themselves to prayer, as they just chip around the edges and take opportunities to serve. But in eternity, they'll be the great ones. They'll be the ones who are praised and recognised. Not that they're doing it for the recognition, but it is because there's a totally different value system that God has to what we have. So I want to ask you, do you want to live an extraordinary life? Do you want to live an extraordinary life? You can, but it will not come from following the Anthony Robbins of the world. There is helpful stuff that a guy like Anthony Robbins has to say, but it is so focused on self and it is so focused on this life that it loses that eternal perspective and that servanthood perspective that Jesus had. The way to true greatness is by serving. So I want to say, make sure these words of Jesus go beyond just ideas that you're tinkering with in your head. What are some practical ways you can be a servant to others? How can you be hospitable, generous? How can you pray for others? What opportunities can you take to tell others about Jesus and serve them in the ultimate way by bringing them the message of salvation? There are so many opportunities. Let's pray for a changed heart that we will live just like our servant King, Jesus. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you so much for the incredible integrity of your Son, Jesus. He calls on us to lay down our lives as servants of others. But it's not just idle words with Jesus. It is exactly what he did when he came and drank the cup of your wrath in our place. We thank you so much that he did that. We thank you that now we are spared from the terrible prospect of hell. And we thank you that we look forward to the wonderful hope of eternal life, life with you forever in paradise. And dear God, we pray that you will change our attitudes, change our hearts by your Spirit, so that we live as servants. And the things that we aspire to in terms of greatness is by laying down our lives for others in generosity, in hospitality, in love and caring. We pray that we will be a loving, caring community, both for the benefit of each other, but also for the community round about us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.